It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth, study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open once again to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. We spent some time on verse 10 with the word poor, and of course there's more that we could do with that. That was just kind of a brief presentation that noted there are several categories of poor, and so once again, as always, when we see a word in the text, we need to make sure that we look at the context around which that word is surrounded, and therefore determine what we're talking about. So we have financial poverty, but a worse category is spiritual poverty, and that is for the unsaved. They are spiritually destitute, and Jesus came to save that category as well as those financially unable. But it's more important that we get saved and have relationship with God than that we have money. Although, as Fiddler on the Roof always said, you know, would it be so terrible if I had a small fortune in the scheme of things eternally? But anyway, I think all of us, and we've seen that sometimes people who have great wealth have great misery, and so Fiddler also said something about that. I should be so miserable. But anyway, in verse 11, we start a new section here. This is the rebuke of Peter, and this is from 11 through 14. Peter is rebuked by Paul for showing partiality. We've already noted it. And we also see here that Barnabas joins into this hypocrisy, which is kind of sad. And the thing that I note in this section, and we mentioned it before, of course, as a preview, that we're dealing with people here. And so the thing we see in Scripture is it's not just principle after principle. It is pretty much in the book of Proverbs, but in the narratives and in the stories like Jonah, the teaching stories and parables and so forth, as well as here, we see relationships. And life is all about relationships. First, our vertical relationship with the Lord, but secondly, our horizontal relationship, our ambassadorial function that we represent Christ to those who are around us, other believers, unbelievers. We set an example and hopefully live the kind of life that is pleasing to God. And so we have this difficulty here already in the first century, and it's gone on throughout all of church history. And verse 11 says, but, as an advice, here is the difficulty. But when Caiaphas came to Antioch, now I believe this was after the Jerusalem Council. We have noted that not all scholars agree on the timing, because we don't have date charts in the book of Acts to tell us exactly what the chronology is. I'm siding with Dr. Fruchtenbaum and his great exegesis and understanding that he believes this was post-Jerusalem conference and council down there. So after that, they had already settled all this, and then he says, and he came to Antioch, and I opposed him. So Paul goes back to Antioch, continues his ministry, having been sent out by these three. And so when he was sent out, it says, then later on, so he's narrating this to the Galatian church. He said, you know, he came to Antioch, and I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, there's not anything surprising here that we need to know from the Greek, if just simply the fact that there was a strife within the body of Christ. And among these two great apostles, basically, Peter, one of the 12, and Paul, one untimely born, as he said. And so here we have a conflict in this case. And basically, Paul seems to be right, but on the other hand, maybe Peter wasn't even aware of what he was doing at the time. He's thinking, you know, oh, I know all these people, they're all my friends, so he sat with them, but apparently continued doing it. And then Barnabas also, a Jewish person, a convert from Judaism to Christianity. He's joining. They're all sitting over there kind of like their own little group, and the Gentiles are over here being abandoned. Paul's probably over there. And so this really irked Paul, and he makes a big point of it, and he goes on, of course, and addresses Peter specifically for quite a few verses here. We have about seven verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 and a half verses addressed to Peter. Peter, but at the same time, he uses it as an opportunity for this polemic on faith alone, in Christ alone, minus works. Not just here, it's also in Romans, and he goes over this a number of places, but I would say early on, if this in fact is his first epistle, this was the issue then, now, and always with Paul, was faith alone in Christ alone. And as I read this, and as I went through these verses going up to verse 16 and 17, where he's talking about through faith in Christ, minus works and so forth, it just puzzles me and troubles me how many Christians do not get it. They do not understand these simple things, the simplicity of the gospel and the absence of works. And yet it seems like in the Christian church today, if we dare call the Catholic Church Christian, I mean it started that way, that is bought into ritual beyond reason, icons and every imaginable thing with money and everything else that's part of that particular system. And yet many of the evangelical fundamental churches have bought into some portion of legalistic behavior. And it's just amazing. And I go, does anybody read Galatians anymore? Stuart was telling me for seminary, he said, this is one of the more difficult epistles. And I go, yeah. And the reason is because people want to put works in. And it just smacks them right in the nose. And Paul just says, no, no, no. May it never be. And it just really a... And here he says, Peter was condemned. That's a pretty strong word here, to be condemned. I mean, he wasn't condemned to the lake of fire, but basically the condemnation was that he was patronizing the Jewish converts and hanging out with them and just, you know, kind of ignoring, basically. Now, we don't know what went on exactly, but we can only imagine what happened. And so that's really what's all that's in verse 11, but it's a powerful statement. So going on then to verse 12, he says, because, and so he gives a reason here, because prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. In other words, you know, he had no trouble eating with the Gentiles. And this goes back, of course, all the way back to the house of Cornelius. You remember the house of Cornelius, and that's where Peter was given, before he went there, he was given a vision by God. And the sheet came down from heaven. We looked at the passages and had all these different animals and said, go ahead and eat. Peter said, oh, I can't eat those because many of those were out of bounds for Jewish people to eat. And of course, the Gentiles ate everything that they could put in their mouth. So it was no big deal to them. And yet he was told, well, go ahead and eat. And what it was showing him, there's no partiality with God. And we say, well, what about all those regulations in the Old Testament? Well, there was good reason for some of that because they didn't have the careful food preparation that they have today. So certain things, because of trichinosis from ham and other things, they were forbidden for the Jews to eat. The shellfish, personally, I love shrimp and all those crustacean kind of things, but you know, they're bottom feeders and they kind of are the garbage men of the ocean. It's like, ugh, but I sure love them, you know. Those things were not part of the Jewish diet. They couldn't go out for a crab dinner, you know. They couldn't go for lobster tail, sorry. They couldn't have a nice... what we had the other night, pork, ham sandwich. Couldn't have a ham sandwich. Couldn't have any of that. And so that was the problem. And so it says he used to eat with them. So apparently he got over that. And then it says in verse 12 here, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The party of the circumcision is simply, now these aren't just Jewish people, these are Jewish people who had accepted the Messiah. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been there. I mean, they might have been outside the church, but they weren't in the church. Remember that the first century church primarily were Jewish Christians. And so obviously they're coming with all this baggage, all this tradition, 613 regulations, and then all the things that the Pharisees had added, hundreds and hundreds of things. Plus, of course, the biggie was circumcision. That was just symptomatic of the legalistic system. So they're trying to bring all this along. And so Peter, of course, wasn't necessarily endorsing it by his exemption of the Gentiles. Gentiles, in a sense, Paul says he was doing just that. And so, because of the coming of some from James. Now, James is in the Jerusalem church. That's where they were at the council. That's where all this was settled. I don't know that all the Judaizers agreed with it, but the council decided. Now, that people in the church sometimes don't agree with the council. They don't agree with the pastor, and they may have been grumbling over on the side. They go, I don't agree with that decision, and so forth. And so they were disgruntled. And apparently, some of them went on up to Antioch, followed Paul up there, and when they went up. And so it says, this is what happened. Some from James, from the Jerusalem church, and he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when... says, when they came, that would be these Judaizers, they're saved, but they're still hanging on to the law. They're disgruntled. When they came, he says, he, and then they have to withdraw. He began to withdraw, holding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That would be the Judaizers saved, but still holding on to the traditions. And so basically we have here the concept of separation and favoritism, not based on separation. On a biblical principle, they probably thought it was, but Peter knows better, and he should not. We have a number of passages on this idea of favoritism. So we have favoritism, partiality, hypocrisy, all basically the same thing. Hypocrisy simply says Peter knew better. He said one thing, but did another. Partiality, he was partial to the Jewish believers, and again, he felt that his ministry was to the Jewish people. Fine. But these were already saved. It wasn't like he was going out to Jews who were not saved. These were Jewish people that were saved. So in-house, in the Antioch church, everybody was on equal footing. They were all saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, not because of ritual. And therefore, there shouldn't have been any separation or partiality. In that sense, he was a hypocrite and played favorites. My ministry is to the Jews, so I'll sit with the Jews. Wait a minute, they're already saved, Peter. In-house, we're all Christians. There's no Jew or Gentile. All the same. And so he develops that as he goes along here. And so we have all of these passages, James 2, 1 and 9, Acts 10, 34 and 35, Romans 2, 11, Ephesians 6, 9. Just look at Romans 2. We'll look at one of them, Romans 2, 11. They're all basically saying the same thing. Old Testament, of course, in Genesis 2, 6. God is not a God of partiality. And we know that, but yet we do it. And so in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, that's the direct statement here. Now it's coming on the heels of other things, but he said, there is no partiality with God. All have sinned, and without the law will also perish. And so here he's talking about specifically referring back to Genesis 2, and elsewhere James mentions it. It's mentioned in the book of Acts, and as well as in Ephesians chapter 6, 9. So we have many passages that deal with this concept, not showing partiality on any basis. Now obviously we like to hang out with believers, that's fine. And sometimes we have to separate from unbelievers, that's true, because they're involved in some type of sin. We may have to separate from other believers who are involved in extremely bad behavior, not because we dislike them, but because we're trying to minister and show them, I cannot participate with you. And you know, you need to deal with this thing before God. There was the individual in the Corinthian church who was involved in incest. He's a believer, and he's involved in incest with his mother. And Peter said, Paul said, you can't do that. I mean, that's just horrible. You're bringing discredit on the church. And he called him out, basically, for God to judge him for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, take him out under the sin unto death. But later in 2 Corinthians, apparently, this individual ceased and desisted from this type of behavior, and he was taken back into the congregation. So it happens. And this was particularly a grievous sin, but obviously all believers still sin, and it needs to be taken into account. And so in this case, Paul was definitely telling the church to separate from this individual. Put him out of the church if he won't repent. Well, apparently he did repent, and therefore the church was to take him back. So church discipline in operation. And so that's basically all we have in verse 12. So go on to verse 13. Verse 13 says, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. You're saying the rest? Well, there must have been a bunch of these. And so these were the believers, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, Barnabas, of course, he comes out as a Jewish person. And so he ends up doing the same thing. Peter's sitting there. Peter and he were given a commission to go to the Jews. So they're sitting with the Jewish people. They don't see anything wrong with it. And they're missing the whole point. This is in-house. This is in the church. And there should be no hypocrisy, no favoritism here. And it says they withdrew, playing basically the word hypocrite. And the word here is for withdraw. They translate it dissembling. And it's soon hupo krinomai. And it means to judge under together. And what comes to mean play the hypocrite. They joined in the hypocrisy. That's basically what it means. And they withdrew from the others. It's the only place we find this word. It's a triple compound in the whole New Testament here. And these people withdrew with him, so as even Barnabas. Now, the interesting thing, just a quick run through, I think we may have done this, but Barnabas, if you go back to Acts, and you see where Barnabas comes into the picture in Acts chapter 4. Here's Barnabas isn't mentioned that many times. We talk about Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Boy, he was a wonderful son of encouragement. Not here. Not in the Galatian church. And that's early on in Paul's ministry, when he was already in trouble. Son of encouragement. He was a son of discouragement right here. Really. And so here we have in Acts 4:36. And it's speaking about the needy in verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. Verse 34 and 35. And they would distribute to each as any had need. Now, this wasn't socialism. This was grace giving. The wealthy were providing. Many of these Jewish people were wealthy. And it says, and Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, because that name, Barnabas, is translated, means son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. Who owned a tract of land. He sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was a realtor or whatever. He had property and he sold a piece. He probably didn't sell everything. So he had lots of finances. He was a Jewish real estate mogul, if you will. So he wasn't poor by any means. And he comes to faith and is called the son of encouragement by the apostles. So that's the mention. And then, of course, we have the difficulty here in Galatians. And yet, when you go over to Acts chapter 12, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, let's see, it's Peter came to himself and he went there. It says he realized this. Acts 12:12. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John. And John is called Mark. Okay, you got it? So he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and who was also called Mark. So Mary's son here, John Mark. We know Mark because he wrote the gospel. And basically Mark was the one who wrote the gospel for Peter. So we say, well, why didn't Peter write a gospel, you know? Well, why didn't Paul write a gospel? Well, God had chosen Matthew and Mark, which was John Mark, and he was the son of Mary, where many were gathered, and they were praying together. And when he knocked at the door at the gate, the servant girl Rhoda came. This is, of course, when Peter was released from prison, you see, in this section. And she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy. She didn't open the gate, but instead ran and announced it that Peter was standing at the gate. Of course, he was in prison. They said, no, you're mistaken. You're hearing noises or visions, or somebody's making fun of you. They're out there, hello, it's Peter out here, you know, and it's a parrot or something. I don't know. At any rate, it wasn't Peter, but he's standing at the gate because he got out of prison. But the point is here that Mark is there at this gathering. So we see John Mark introduced here. And then in verse 25, later on, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled fulfilled this mission that is taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. So when they went to Jerusalem, they took and gave the contribution to the Jerusalem church. Paul mentions that later as the fact that he took care of the poor. And so he and Barnabas and John Mark went down to Jerusalem with that contribution. That's what it says here. And so they returned from going down to Jerusalem. So that's the second one. Then we go to Acts 15:37. 15:37. Here it says, "And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them." So when they went on the journey, he said, "Well, let's take Mark with him." But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along because he had deserted them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work for whatever reason. I don't know if he had a ball game or what, but he just didn't want to go for some reason. And so Paul says, "If I can't count on him, then I'm not going to take him along because, you know, he's here today, gone tomorrow." So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Mark, he was there. He went down to the contribution with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. But now for some reason, Paul said no. And there arose a sharp disagreement. Here you are with relationships. Verse 39. "Then they separated because of this, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God." So they were committed and they went on their journey, and Barnabas and Mark went their way together. And the thing is that when we get later, look over in Colossians now, just to kind of track this through, in Colossians 4:10. Colossians 4:10. Colossians 4:10, here it's speaking about devoting to prayer and all those things. And he says here, Onesimus in verse 9, his faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting. And Barnabas, cousin Mark. Barnabas' cousin Mark. So this is not Barnabas, but this is the cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. So he apparently talked about John Mark. This is later on when he's writing to the Colossians. If he comes with you, welcome him. Wait a minute, he wouldn't even take him along on the one journey. Now suddenly he wants John Mark. "Also Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me." So suddenly now, John Mark is back on track again. So you can see, just because you're out of fellowship or out of sorts with God, that's it. You're never going to use you again. Well, apparently here he came back into the fold. On the other hand, this is the last time we ever hear of Barnabas, and it's not even him. It's his cousin Mark who goes along, and Barnabas is out of the picture. And so we see this in like 2 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy 4:11, here it says, "Only Luke is with me, but pick up Mark." Only Luke is with me, but pick up Mark. Not Barnabas, but Mark. So Mark is back in good graces. And in 2 Timothy, we're getting near the end. This is the last epistle, prison epistle, from the last second Roman imprisonment. This is the last letter that Paul writes before he's beheaded. And now he says, "Only Luke." That's where the movie picked it up, with Luke taking the letters back. And the movie kind of ends with Paul getting his head chopped off and then Luke heading out of the city by stealth. I guess he didn't want to get his head chopped off, and he has the manuscript for 2 Timothy, and he takes that, and it says, "Only Luke is with me, but pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And so at this point, Mark comes back, and then we have Philemon 24 over there. I can even find Philemon. I think Philemon fell out of my Bible. Okay, there it is. It's after Titus. Okay, so Philemon, verse 24. And here it says, let's start in 23, final greeting. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Also, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas. Gee, Demas didn't do too well early on either, but here he's in good graces. Luke, my fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So Mark ended up being with Paul a lot of the time, whereas Barnabas peeled off. And we don't know exactly where, if it was this particular situation where he was eating with the Jewish Judaizers and he took it personally. I don't know. We don't know what happened, but we never hear from him again, curiously enough. And look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5:13. 1 Peter 5:13. Here, once again, it says, looking at the closing, verse 12, through Silvanus, our fellow worker, for as that's the way I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send your greeting, and so does my son Mark. Now, it's not his son by birth, but his son by faith. Greet one another with a holy kiss of love. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ. So we hear about Mark, nothing about Barnabas. So Mark fell out of grace, but he got back into good grace. He says, send him along. He's useful for me, even to his last epistle that he writes, even when only Luke is with him. He says, bring Mark along because he's a good man. He's come around. Barnabas, where's Barnabas? Sad. Son of encouragement, and suddenly he got discouraged. He's off the track. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he had a ministry. We'll have to ask when we get to heaven. But it is kind of curious how people suddenly they're with you 100%, and all of a sudden they're far afield and don't come anymore. We have it in church. People come. I have people. I've waited so long to have a church where I could learn the Bible like you teach. Oh, I thank God for that. 2 weeks later, they disappear. Never hear from them again. Sometimes I don't even have a phone number. I can't even call them. Did I get mad? What? I don't know. So we don't know what happened to Barnabas. So I guess Paul's kind of in the same boat we are. What happened to Barnabas? I don't know. All right. So that's verse 13. And then he says he was led away here. This is a phrase that means to be led astray. We have the same kind of thing over in 2 Peter 3:17, where people were deceived by false doctrine. And so led away, the dissembling, and that's our word again, of them. That is this pretense, this hypocrisy, and so forth. So that takes us through verse 13. Let's see if we're almost out of time here, but let's go back just for a moment and pick up verse 14. Verse 14. And this one's pretty easy to do. And it says, but rather, we have a strong adversative, when I saw their behavior, that they walked not uprightly. Sounds like maybe they were Neanderthal, had some kind of, no. Not uprightly is orthopodeo. It's like to walk straight. They didn't walk straight. They kind of the crooked man in the crooked house. These guys were not walking straight with the word of God. They're kind of off to the side. They were doing okay, and then they turned a corner with this legalism. They didn't walk uprightly here. The parable that we often say is, let your walk reflect your talk. So don't just talk about it, do it. And so your walk should always reflect your talk. And Peter's, of course, did not. And they did not walk uprightly with the truth of the gospel. And then we have the statement, I said to Peter, to Caiaphas, in the presence of all. And here's where the discussion starts, in front of everybody. And so sometimes we say, you know, shouldn't he have just taken Peter aside? Well, maybe. We often say, you know, if you got a complaint, you shouldn't call him out in the congregation. He's kind of calling him out in the church here. Maybe they're having obviously having some type of a potluck, as we would call it, a buffet or a dinner at the church in Antioch. And he calls him out, and he does it on the spot, him and Barnabas. And you think, boy, that might be the end. Well, it isn't. They go on. Barnabas may have taken it personal. We don't know. But in front of all of them, and here's what he says. Now he's condemning learning, but in the sense that he's teaching doctrine. So this is where he actually develops from this point in verse 14 down through the end of the chapter. And this is the difficult part that seems like he's repeating himself, but each time he's kind of turning up the notch slightly. And first of all, he starts off here, and we'll come back with this next time. You being a Jew, living like a Gentile. In other words, you're eating everything and you're talking the good deal, and you had that vision down there. You went to the house of Cornelius. They got saved and baptized and all that. You talked a good deal, and you being a Jew, you live like the Gentiles. And not like a Jew, because if you're a Jew, you wouldn't have gone there, you wouldn't have been in their house of worship, you wouldn't eat their food, but you were. So you were acting like a Gentile and not like a Jew. And then he says, so why, and this is the statement here in Galatians, where we'll come back next week. And so he says here, so why, if you being a Jew and you live like the Gentiles, not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So now suddenly, by virtue of eating with them, and I don't know what was said, we don't know what goes beyond this, but he's basically saying that now you're compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews, because you see them as being better, perhaps, than the Gentiles. And so he makes that statement, and he's going to clarify it in each of the following verses all the way through the end of the chapter. And so basically you're compelling the Gentiles, and it's interesting, they use the word Jew in an infinitive form, to Judaize. To Judaize. It's a rare example here. It's only used one time in the whole New Testament. And he says, it says here, let me get back there if I can see it, to live like the Jews. And basically what he's saying, to live like Jews, that's a verb. So they took the noun Jew and Judaize, which would be kind of a verb form of it, and so they use it in the present active infinitive, to Judaize. Kind of an interesting phrase, only place in the New Testament. And how do you Judaize somebody? Well, you try to introduce them to the Jewish ritual and compel them to follow Jewish ritual in order to comply with the Mosaic covenant to be a Christian. And it's just terrible. And so that's exactly what's going on here. Well, that gets us through 14. And so we'll come back. And then he's going to explain this in detail. And, of course, the most important verse in the whole thing, or two, would be 16 and 17. We'll reflect other passages that deal with it. But, again, it's faith alone, in Christ alone, absence work, period. No changes. And, of course, that's what he's going to talk about in 16 and 17. So the key verses in this chapter are coming up. It's what I've been spending a lot of time on recently. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that you show us the humanity of the individuals in the first century. Even though they were leaders in the church, they were people who, in the case of Peter, knew Jesus, knew you personally. And, of course, Paul, who met you in the vision and being transported to heaven. These people were up close and personal, and yet they had difficulty in their human relationships by virtue of the same doctrine that they shared. And it just seems inconceivable to us, why would they have these conflicts, and yet the human condition and the old sin nature precipitate that many times we break relationships over things that seem to be innocuous. Sometimes they are significant, and therefore it's important that we never separate unless it's a doctrinal issue that we're absolutely certain of. And even then, always separation is with a view towards reconciliation. Help us to do this with our friends, our colleagues, our other Christian brethren who sometimes do not understand all of the principles as we do. Help us to do these things. Help us to be a lighthouse, a signpost to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.